And they did eat and were filled. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. When I asked the bishop for permission to deviate from our lectionary so that we could do this series in Deuteronomy, the conditions upon which he granted permission was that I didn't change out any of the other lections. So the Psalms, the Epistles, the Gospels, those are all the traditionally assigned lessons for the seventh Sunday after Trinity as laid out for us in the prayer book. Only the Old Testament reading is different from what we normally do. But I'm struck as we walked through the readings just a moment ago, how much they all, in fact, still go together. The collect today refers to true religion and asks God to keep us in true religion. Ask God to give us the grace to love him as we ought. In our Old Testament lesson today, as you will see, we talk about a feast that God will lay out for his people and the place for which he has designated for them to worship him. And as we look forward to the gospel reading, we see the fulfillment of this Old Testament type in the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark's gospel, this sumptuous feast which God provides through his Son Jesus Christ for his people in the wilderness. And it's just a quick aside, the feeding of the 5,000 versus the feeding of the 4,000, two separate stories in the gospels. You'll note that the feeding of the 4,000 is done to Gentiles, whereas the feeding of the 5,000 is a crowd probably mostly of Jews. And so we see in the feeding of the 4,000 how the gift of God's provision of manna in the wilderness, so to speak, through his Son Jesus Christ, now extends to all the nations and not just to the actual physical descendants of Abraham. Just take note of some of these connections, friends, as I make my way through my prepared homily this morning, because you will see how they will pay dividends for us and what I have to say from the Word of God. In this month of our nation's independence, it is still July. It's hardly out of place for me to observe that we Americans, well, we love our freedoms. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Yeah, some hearty amens from the front row here. This is basically a good thing. I mean, human liberty is a precious gift from the Lord, and we can be thankful to him for all the inestimable benefits, you might say, that have come to us living under a polity which gives us the freedom to worship God without fear. But there is at least one area I want to suggest to you this morning where liberty has proved somewhat deleterious to age-old human habits, and that is the area of religious adherence. Now, I've chosen my words very carefully here, religious adherence, because by some metrics, Americans are some of the most religious people on the planet. Certainly among developed nations, Americans are by far and away the most religious people. Despite the constant barrage of doomsday naysayers in the media, the percentage of Americans in church on a given Sunday morning is still among the highest, if you can believe it, in our nation's history. Higher, in fact, by some estimates, than even that revolutionary generation. Though admittedly, the trend is downwards at the moment, for reasons I won't dare to pontificate about now. There may be one factor, though, that gets us closer to my meaning about religious adherence, and that is this. Americans are notoriously fickle when it comes to actually submitting to or adhering to a particular religious tradition. Now, I don't just mean that we don't do that as a whole nation. Obviously, we don't in our pluralistic society. But I'm talking even still more about Americans as individuals. We have a penchant for liberty. And this seems to correspond to a similar penchant to pick and choose for ourselves what we like from the religious traditions on offer. Moses might tell us that we are a nation who does what is right in our own eyes. The American religious landscape is a veritable smorgasbord of options. And rarely do people pick in its entirety one from among the others. Our age is unrivaled in its buffet-style approach to religion. We take a little bit of Eastern spirituality here, maybe some esoteric Jewish mysticism over there, with a light seasoning of Christian concern for the underprivileged on top for good measure. People of our day love to talk about how they are spiritual but not religious. Have you guys heard that phrase before? Have you ever used that phrase to describe your own religious preferences before? Well, what people mean by this, of course, is that they have a vague attachment to certain sentiments about supernatural things, but certainly no coherent system and absolutely no belonging to a religious community that might God forbid, actually expect from them certain kinds of conformity that might constrain what they are allowed to believe and do. This is classic Americana, is it not? Pious sentiments privately held with no submission to authority. Now, well, this might be the height of political freedom in a pluralistic age. It almost certainly is not what God wants from his people. As it happens, God rather cares a lot about religious particulars. He has all kinds of opinions about religious traditions, ceremonial, and forms. And he doesn't hold these opinions lightly, offering them up to us as pious suggestions that we might consider and pick and choose for ourselves the best service plan for our preferred lifestyle. That's not his approach at all. He pretty strenuously demands that we submit to the whole kit and caboodle, without caveats, addendums, or second-tier membership plans, with a whole host of ominous warnings if we fail to take heed. If you want proof of this, just pick up your Bibles and read for yourselves the Law of Moses. Read for yourselves the gruesome details about the particulars of making animal sacrifice in Leviticus 1 through 7. Those chapters that you would like to skip in your scripture reading plans, I encourage you not to do that, by the way. I actually gleaned quite a bit of interesting insights by a genuine, strenuous study of those seven chapters. Or perhaps the fineries of the priest's garments as described in Exodus 28 and 29. Or the precise architectural details, and I do mean rather precise, of the tabernacle excruciatingly listed in Exodus, not once, just to make sure we know God cares, twice. First, the plan of them in Exodus 25 through 27, and then the description of their actual assembly in Exodus chapters 36 through 38, almost word for word what God had told Moses to do in those previous chapters. Now, one can walk away from these chapters thinking that God doesn't care about religious forms. God has provided for every detail. The sacrifices, the clergy, the ceremonial, even the place, right down to the address. One temple mount in Zion district of Jerusalem. And all of this is designed quite minutely to teach Israel about one very important theological reality. These laws, all of them together, as a package, as a whole unit, they're designed to bring the nation's attention to God's holiness. God's holiness. That one attribute of God that is predicated to him thrice in rapid succession in the Holy Scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is he. About this, about his own holiness, God has very strong opinions indeed. He will define for us the parameters of holiness. Thank you very much. Our role, when he describes for us what holiness is to simply listen and obey. He doesn't give us much quarter on that particular point. Now, this is the important background for our reading from Deuteronomy chapter 12 this morning. In it, Moses exhorts the Israelites to worship God exactly as God prescribes. Exactly. The reason for this, beyond the bare value of obedience to God's express word, which, let's be honest, is cause for our submission enough, is that Moses anticipates clearly how the Israelites will be tempted away from this standard the moment they enter the promised land. They will constantly be drawn to the pagan practices of their neighbors. They will see what the Joneses are doing next door, as they say, and they'll want to get on with the act, get in on the action. The grass is always greener over there, isn't it? Even in the second millennium B.C. They'll want to try and worship God based on the example of the nations around them. Now, certainly there are aspects of God's own law which are similar to pagan practice. The sacrifice of animals, for example. But God has so imbued these practices with such different meanings than they have in the surrounding paganisms of the Israelites' day, that he wants the Israelites to be very careful to follow his words and not what they see with their eyes around them. And so in our reading today, in verses 2 through 3, we see how God strenuously commands the Israelites not only to have nothing to do with these pagan practices of their neighbors, but even more than this, my friends, pay attention to these words, to utterly destroy every minute vestige of these practices within the borders of the Holy Land. Do you see that? It's not enough to just say, don't do it. God says, you must destroy idolatry in your midst. The language here is harsh, and the practices God condemns are quite specific. Look with me at the language here. Quote, you shall utterly destroy. Quote, you shall tear down. Quote, you shall burn with fire. Quote, you shall chop down. Quote, you shall destroy their name out of that place. In other words, wipe them off the face of the earth. Do you think God has opinions about these things, my friends? And then God concludes this litany with a solemn word which summarizes his intent for the whole. Verse 4, look with me. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For such will be the temptation, if any quarter whatsoever is granted to pagan superstition. The human capacity to pick and choose and craft religion for ourselves based on what we think is best, based on what's right in our own eyes, what we call, in a technical sense, syncretism, synchronizing elements from multiple traditions and creating for ourselves our own sort of bastardized religious child. Well, my friends, our ability to do this as human beings is truly unrivaled, whether we're Americans in this age or ancient Israelites in the second millennium BC. Whatever age it is, God hates it, whatever our intentions may be about it. Of course, God is not just a mean old ogre who gets off barking orders and denouncing threats. He describes for Israel a result for them if they, as verse 5 puts it, seek the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. In other words, worship God in that way instead. This is a reference to the final resting place of the tabernacle in Jerusalem, where the temple will eventually be built. God tells them in verse 7 that if they heed his words and pay attention to his religious stipulations, they will, quote, rejoice. And God will, quote, bless all that their hands undertake to do. And if this is not enough motivation, God says even more. He tells them that if they follow his commandments and worship him as he directs, that they shall, quote, eat before the Lord your God. They shall eat before him. What is this a reference to? Well, in other words, they will enjoy sweet fellowship with God. They will enjoy table fellowship with God. They will dine at God's table. They will be like a family gathering in the supper, for supper with the creator of the entire universe at the head of their table. My friends, this is no light and transitory outcome. God promises Israel nothing less than his very self for their faithfulness to his word. In short, God doesn't want the Israelites dabbling in the cheap fast food of pagan idolatry because he would rather that they eat the rich and sumptuous fare that he has provided for them. Indeed, on these terms, failure to conform to God's religious standards is in fact to rob God himself of the opportunity to be gracious to us. As a quick aside, it's long been known that it is far easier to excise a sin from our lives if we replace it with a better good. God doesn't want us to just white-knuckle our way through saying no to sin. Being a people who are defined by our long list of thou shalt nots, all the things that we don't do. Rather, he would have us be a people defined by what we do. Above all, love. And above all, even still, love of God. He would have us be defined by how joyful we are in our worship of him. Replace a vice by a virtue. This is age-old wisdom. And my friends, Moses has Aristotle beat on this point by over 1,000 years. And indeed, the worst vice of all, idolatry, is going to be replaced by the greatest virtue of all, the worship of the one true God. If you think that you can get rid of idolatry in your life without replacing it with devotion to Jesus Christ, my friends, you are very mistaken. As we read a passage like this, it's important for us to note that contemporary Christians struggle with similar temptations towards religious syncretism in our own day. We might easily scoff at our secular neighbors for their buffet style and utterly unaccountable religious practices and preferences. But my friends, let us take heed to ourselves first before we cast aspersions. We too, if we are honest, struggle with what Moses describes in this passage in verse 8 as everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Consider how poll after poll after poll shows vast swaths of American Christians espousing views and engaging in practices which directly contradict their church's teachings. Large pluralities of American Catholics, for example, think gay marriage is perfectly acceptable. And not to be outdone, similarly, large pluralities of American evangelicals think cohabitation before marriage is not a problem at all. Depressing, my friends, depressing numbers in all Christian traditions in this country are perfectly okay harboring heretical views of the Holy Trinity or espousing Arian doctrines about Christ. And my friends, let's not get haughty here at Holy Trinity. Anglicans are perhaps the merit badge winners of this particular game. We're especially good at taking and choosing what we'd like from our own tradition. Many clergy approach the prayer book as an optional extra rather than the prescribed liturgy of our church. Even so, something as basic as weekly church attendance, something so basic which has been clearly mapped to all kinds of positive life outcomes, even something this basic, clearly commanded in the New Testament, is a luxury many American Christians think they can do without. My friends, take an honest look at yourselves this morning. Where in your life has Christ called to obey his words fallen on deaf ears? What teachings of his do you find yourselves making excuses not to heed? What rationalizations have you deployed? Well, surely Jesus wasn't talking literally when he told his disciples to do X or Y. He was talking to his apostles, after all, not to us. Of course he has higher standards for them. They have to found the church. What kinds of things get in the way of basic spiritual disciplines for you? What kind of pressing earthly business is more important so that the soul can wait? My friends, I preach to myself as much as I preach to you. We are all of us the smorgasbord Christians, halfway house disciples that take the bits of Christianity we like, the labels, the doctrines, the political philosophy perhaps, and we quietly discard the rest. Perhaps we're conscious of ourselves doing this and we bank on God's forgiveness. I get it. It's understandable. You might well say, well, of course God has lots of expectations for the Israelites. They lived under the old covenant. God has all kinds of rules for them that don't apply to us now. Well, that's certainly true. I don't deny it. There are many particulars about worship that God has now left up in the new covenant to Christian liberty. But that's not to say that God now has no preferences at all for how we follow him. He has indeed provided for us in his new covenant a religion that we are to adhere to submit to conform our lives to. He has given us his word, the teachings of his son, Jesus Christ, in black and white, or if you will, in red and white, to commit our lives to living out. He has given us the sacraments whereby he assures us of his goodwill towards us in Jesus Christ. How he has himself taken the initiative to redeem us from sin so that we might live lives of righteousness. It is he who cleanses us in baptism, liberating us from death. It is he who feeds us in the Lord's Supper. And that, my friends, with his very self, that we might be sustained on the way, yes, but so much more than this. That we might be united to his own glorious divinity. He has given us, let us not miss this small point, He has given us the body of believers. He has given us the fellowship of the church. He has given us, my friends, each other. He has given us word and sacrament in common, that we might urge one another onward to greater heights of fidelity to true religion in Christ. This, my friends, by the way, is the origin of the word common in the title of our liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer, the prayers of the church gathered together. The New Testament is emphatically clear on this point. You cannot be a Christian by yourself. There is no such thing as a churchless Christianity. You cannot be a disciple of Christ and not belong to his bride. There is no following him without his religion. From the Latin religio, to bind together, which is to say, to worship God together. Now, why does God care so much? Why is he so invested in our religious practices? The answer is again given to us by Moses. If we fail to follow God's religion, we will inevitably pick and choose from all the man-made religions on offer in the world instead. And man-made religions never rise above the level of this. Do this and you will live, i.e. obey, and you will get a consummate reward. Divine blessing, in other words, is the result of our strenuous efforts. Such an approach leads only to one of two places: a hopeless despair that we will never quite measure up to divine standards, and we won't. Or perhaps a pernicious kind of arrogance, which looks down our noses at anyone who doesn't quite play the religion game as well as we do. Both of these, my friends, are the vile fruits of idolatry, and God detests them both. Why does he care so much? Because these little syncretisms corrupt and destroy the creatures he has made to partake in his own glorious likeness. For only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one true religion, is the axiom completely turned on its head. Rather than do this and you will live, God gives us in Jesus Christ this blessed assurance: receive life as a gift and you will do. In other words, God's blessing comes first. He comes to us even though we are sinners. He offers up his own flesh, which he took for us on the cross, that the curse of sin might be exhausted, that the cost of our failure might be spent. He dies the death which comes to us all, that we might have the life which alone comes from him. And he rises to new life so that we might have his power in our own flesh. In other words, he sets a table for us of rich food, and he offers to us his very self for us to eat and fill and be eternally satisfied. It is our own beatitude that God is interested in, my friends. For indeed, as Irenaeus said so wonderfully way back at the beginning of the church, the glory of God is this: man fully alive. This is the gospel. This is the gratuity of our God. This is the table God has set for us and bids us come and feast. Whatever else God may ask us to do, it is not to earn any of this, but rather it is the natural fruit in our lives of having joyfully received this gift by faith. In other words, to fail to do religion God's way is to rob him of the opportunity to be gracious to us. It is to insist on setting the table ourselves, even though he has already prepared a rich feast for us. And God wants nothing less than to lavish upon us all the riches of his grace. Why? Well, that's just because that's who he is. He wants, in other words, to be the one true God to us and for us to have our fill of his glory. For they did eat and were satisfied. Anything we might cook up for ourselves will leave us famished and God's own gratuity unexpressed. My friends, God does not want us to pick and choose for ourselves. He wants us to be all in. He wants us to be all in because that's the only way we can get all of him. Because whatever parts of ourselves we hold back, that's the part of ourselves we don't let him touch, we don't let him have access to. He wants us to be all in so that he can give us all of himself. So let us not skimp out on the invitation. Let us submit our whole will and our lives to him, and we will be full at his banquet table. Thanks be to God.